Last week we looked at Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. That was an anguishing prayer where he prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." But first he prayed, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." He was a godly and righteous Messiah, and facing the wrath of God head on, who in their right mind would be okay with that? And so it was a mark of the righteousness of Christ that he would fear the wrath of God. And so he prays, in essence, if there's any other way to atone for the sins of my people, may that come about if I can just make this request. Is there a way to do it without enduring the wrath of you, Heavenly Father? And he prays that prayer three times. And of course, the will of God is made known to him. But Gethsemane is so extremely excruciating. Jesus sweat great drops of blood. He was hoping that his disciples would offer him some prayer support, but there they are off in the garden sleeping. Jesus himself said that he had grieved. He was grieving to the point of death. Someone said, had the Father not sent an angel to strengthen us, if it wasn't for the cross, we would think of Gethsemane as the most anguishing event that Jesus ever went through. And you would expect after that, that Jesus would just be completely depleted whatsoever, stumble out of that garden, barely ready for what's ahead of him. But what we saw last week is just the opposite happens. He gets up, and there is a surge of strength that Jesus has. He goes forth, kind of like a commanding officer. He tells the disciples, "Get up, and let's go." And you kind of ask the question, well, where did this strength come from? And the strength came from the fact that his most earnest prayer was not, "Let this cup pass from me." His most earnest prayer was, "Thy will be done." What Jesus was most zealous about, most passionate about, was knowing the will of the Father. And by the end of that anguishing prayer meeting, Jesus knew exactly what the will of the Father was. And the will of the Father was to endure the wrath as part of the atonement that it would take to save us from our sins. And so Jesus was able to endure that because he knew the will of the Father and he trusted the will of the Father. And there is incredible strength that comes from knowing the will of God and trusting in the will of God. And I think we're going to see that play out this morning as Jesus is arrested. That's what we're going to see in our text in chapter 26, 47 through 56. We're going to see his arrest. But Jesus is going to behave, he's going to conduct himself with impeccable godliness, with impeccable clarity, with impeccable strength and wisdom. And we're going to say, where does he get this amazing strength and clarity of mind to do that? And the answer is from his trust in his Heavenly Father. That every step that Jesus takes towards the cross is a resolved, intentional, purposeful step because he believes everything in front of him is designed by his Father and is absolutely the will of the Father. And I think there is a wonderful application for us because in the Christian life, we all often complicate the Christian life. And we think, this is a silver bullet and this is the trick and that's the trick. And the bottom line is the Christian life is about trusting God. Do you trust God or not? It's about every day waking up and putting one foot in front of the other and saying, am I going to, in obedience, trust God? Am I going to make the next decision based upon what will glorify God the most, what will magnify Christ the most, what will be most Christ-like? And it might be the harder decision. It might make no sense to my rational mind. It might look like it's going to make my life twice as difficult. As if I honor God, if I take the high road and I'm more obedient in this situation, it might make my life even more difficult. But trusting God is saying, it doesn't matter. Because I believe that God's will is perfect. And I believe there is great strength and great clarity in knowing the will of God and obeying the will of God moment after moment, day after day. And that's the example you're going to see in Christ. And I think that's the example that we need to imitate. So what we're going to see is the fruit that is going to come from Jesus because of his trust in the Father. Fruit born from the soil of trusting in the Heavenly Father. Psalm 115, verse 11 says, "You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." Do you want to experience God as a help? You want to experience him as a shield? learn to trust Him more deeply. Psalm 125:1, those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed but abides forever. You want to be Mount Zion? You want to be unmoved when turbulent times come? Well, learn to trust in the Lord. Learn to deepen your trust in the Lord. Jeremiah 17:7-8. Blessed is the man whose trust is the Lord and who trusts in the Lord, for he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, and its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. You want to grow in overcoming fear, grow in overcoming anxiety, you got to learn to trust the Lord. We have to repent more for leaning on our own understanding, repent more for trusting in ourselves, and trust more in God's good will for our life. Which might mean a little more Bible study, a little more digging around to discern exactly what is the godly life. What does the Christ-exalting life actually look like? And then pursue that with great trust. Because that's exactly where Jesus is. So in chapter 26, verses 46 through 56, Jesus is going to be arrested. And what we're going to see is in this arrest, Jesus is going to address three different audiences. He's going to address Judas. He's going to address Peter. And then he's going to address the mob. And each one of these addresses, each one of these comments, expressions, conversations he has with these three different groups, we're going to see a fruit that comes from his trust in the Heavenly Father. So there's going to be three points this morning. Number one, Jesus' compassion towards Judas. So compassion. He's going to be able to treat Judas with compassion because he trusts in the Father. Number two, Jesus' instruction to Peter. Jesus is going to be able to be calm and give Peter instruction in this really intense situation. Where does that come from? His trust in the Father. And number three, Jesus' exhortation for the mob. He's going to have one final thing to say to the crowd, to the mob who is there to run him to the cross. And amazingly, he's going to have the capability of doing this, again, because of his trust in the Father. So picking up at verse 45 of chapter 26, towards the end of Jesus' prayer time in Gethsemane, it says, "Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand.'" So his three prayer requests are over. Get up, disciples, wake up from your slumber. Time to engage the enemy. And then verse 47, while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now, we have to just let this sink in and imagine what a spectacular scene this is. The Gospel of John tells us that there was a cohort of Roman soldiers that came to arrest Christ. A cohort is 500 to 600 Roman soldiers. So that all by itself is intimidating. You know, 600 Roman soldiers show up at your doorstep. Josephus reminds us that because it was Passover and festival times, that the religious fervor was at a fever pitch. And so riots were more likely during Passover when you have hundreds of thousands of zealous religious people all together. And so the temple guards were actually doubled. The population that guarded the temple, they were actually doubled, sometimes tripled. And we're going to find out in a second, the temple guard is also coming to arrest Jesus. Now, it's interesting, Josephus tells us that the temple guards were Levites. When you go back in the Old Testament, you can see the Levites were promoted to a position of prominence because they executed those who had worshipped the golden calf. And because of their godly religious zeal, God elevated them. But here's the temple guards, Levites, and how the mighty have fallen. Now what are they doing? They're not on the side of holiness and righteousness now. Now they're here to arrest Christ. So you have Roman soldiers, you have the temple guards. You see in verse 47, it talks about swords and clubs. Swords would be the property of the Roman soldiers. These were short, broad swords that were used by Roman soldiers in close combat. Clubs, the Greek word there for a club, can basically mean any blunt instrument that you would grab along the way to whack someone over the head to keep them in control. So anything, essentially, could be a club, and that would belong to the temple guard because they weren't officially trained, so they wouldn't have the official weapons, more informal. So you can kind of see these two groups represented through these two different kinds of weapons. In addition to them, the Sanhedrin's here. If you look at verse 47, it says, chief priests and elders. That's just another way of the scripture to talk about the Sanhedrin. And if all the Sanhedrin showed up, there would be 71 members of the Sanhedrin. So you have Roman soldiers, you have temple guards, you have the Sanhedrin. This doesn't even count the servants of the Sanhedrin that are there. We're going to find out about Malchus. Peter chops off the ear of Malchus. He's a servant, so they would have their messengers, they would have their attending servants. So you have all these people that have showed up to arrest Christ, and some scholars even estimate there could have been as many as 1,000 men. I think somewhere, safe estimate, somewhere between 800 and 1,000 men show up to arrest Christ. Now you imagine them. I mean, it's past midnight. It's pitch black. Yes, Passover was on a full moon, but still in the dark. You see the torches. You see the glittering weapons in the night. And this huge mob of highly trained, weaponized men and Supreme Court Sanhedrin leaders, important people, all marching to arrest you. Imagine that. That would be the epitome of intimidation. That is an intimidating scene. And so here's all these people, and they have come to arrest Jesus. So notice verse 47 says, they came from the chief priests and the elders. This whole operation is the brainchild of the chief priests and the elders, or the Jewish Sanhedrin. But who is leading even the Sanhedrin? Who is leading everyone to arrest Jesus? Judas. Now, this is an amazing thing. One man in front of all these powerful, important people leading the way. And to really appreciate that, you have to remember who Judas is. Now look here and read verse 48. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. He is the one, seize him. So this is Judas who is leading the way here. Now remember who Judas is. Judas is a lover of money. He is someone who is constantly stealing money from the disciples' money box, right? Lover of money. Judas is in love with power because he's really hoping that at some point Jesus will reign on a throne, and he'll get to reign on a throne with Jesus, and he'll have all this political governing power. So Judas is a money-hungry, power-hungry individual. And where is Judas right now? He is leading the most powerful, armed, trained soldiers on planet Earth. He's leading the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Judaism. He's got 4 months of salary, 30 pieces of silver, jangling around in his pocket. I mean, this has to be the ultimate moment in Judas's life. I mean, he has reached the pinnacle of existence. He's got money. He's got incredible power. This is like the apotheosis of Judas. This is as good as it's going to get. His brain must be swimming, just completely drunk with the power that he has here. And his goal, his plan, is to come to Christ and betray him with a kiss. I mean, it's nighttime. He needs to identify who Jesus is. So whoever I kiss, he's the one. And so look at verse 49. Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. Now, hail is a statement of joy. It would have been the same thing if Judas had said, rejoice, Rabbi. It's a happy day. I'm handing you over to your executioners. Me, one of the 12 disciples. I mean, Judas is just brimming with happiness and excitement and joy at this point. Now, if the betrayal was a knife in the back, then a kiss was the twist of the knife, right? I mean, to betray someone, there's 100 different ways you could have done it other than betraying Jesus with a kiss. But he walks up to Jesus, betrays him with a kiss. Dr. Lightfoot said it's common for a servant to kiss the hand or kiss the feet of his master, for a disciple to kiss the hand or the feet of his master, but no subservient, no subordinate ever kissed the cheek of a rabbi, of a master, of someone who is socially greater than them. So for Judas to kiss the cheek of Jesus is basically him saying, Jesus, I don't think you're greater than me in any way. I don't think there's any difference between me and you. We're the same. In fact, now I'm a little better than you because I'm the one betraying you to your enemies. So he betrays Jesus with a kiss. You know, there was another person in the Bible who betrayed someone with a kiss. It's actually found back in 2 Samuel chapter 20 and verses 9 and 10. And it was Joab. If you know your Old Testament, Joab was the military leader of King David. And Joab was a bad guy. He was an ungodly man. He was actually a murderer. He killed men in time of peace. And so David finally got up the gumption to fire Joab. You're fired. I'm replacing you. So he places him with a man named Amasa. And Amasa is a better man than Joab. And Joab doesn't like that too much. He doesn't like to get fired from his job. He doesn't like anybody replacing him. And so in 2 Samuel 20, verse 9, what does he do? Joab gets on his fastest horse, and he races to catch up with Amasa. And Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa was not on guard against the sword which was in Joab's hand. So he struck him in the belly with it and poured out his inward parts in the ground and did not strike him again, and he died. So Joab kills the man who replaces him with the sword and gets his old job back. That's why David, on his deathbed, tells Solomon, "You know, Solomon, don't let Joab go to his death in peace. Do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace." In other words, this guy needs to pay for what he's done. So Joab is a bad guy in the Old Testament, but Judas easily surpasses Joab on many levels, but chief of which, the person that Judas is betraying. He's betraying Jesus himself. There's something especially evil about betraying someone with a kiss. I've counseled my share of people who have been betrayed. And I'm sure you, to some degree, have been betrayed by someone. Maybe you've counseled someone who's been deeply betrayed, a spouse who's betrayed their wedding vows, a friend who just betrayed the understood camaraderie and trustworthiness of friendship. Plenty of different ways. A father who betrays his family and doesn't care for them and protect them and allows danger into the home by foolish decisions. I mean, we've all experienced that betrayal. And sometimes we hear these stories and they're so atrocious. And it's like, how could a person betray you like that? How could they do that to you? And sometimes we get these scenes of vigilante justice run through our mind, right? Like, I hope this person gets what they deserve. This is terrible. And people who find themselves the victim, they're the ones betrayed. A lot of times just there's emotional volatility, there's shock, there's misunderstanding. How could you do this to me? And Jesus is a man without sin, of course, but he is a man like anyone else. And so when Judas walks up to him and betrays him with a kiss, there has to be those human emotions racing through Jesus. Of course he saw it coming. He prophesied that it was going to come. But still, to have it happen, to feel the wet kiss of Judas, to have it unfold right before you, must be emotionally overwhelming. But as we're going to see, Jesus responds with absolute compassion. And he asks the question, how in the world could Jesus respond with absolute compassion in the face of this kind of treachery? And the answer goes back to his trust in his Heavenly Father. That's where Jesus is drawing his strength. He just had a prayer meeting. He knows what the will of God is. He knows Judas is supposed to be there. This is all part of God's plan. And so trusting in the Father liberates him to love Judas. Just look at verse 50. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." There's no shame on you. You know, Judas, I've seen low in my day. But this is much lower. You are scum. You are, you know, all the things that we might expect someone to say. It's just simply, "Friend, do what you have come to do." Now, what really takes us off guard almost is this word "friend." That Jesus actually calls him his friend. Now, before we run wild with this term, you have to understand that there's two common Greek words in the New Testament for friend. And the first is philos. And philos, word for friend, actually refers to deep, close friendship, intimacy. There's a close friendship that's there. It's used of Jesus and by Jesus in John 15, 13 and 14, where Jesus says, "Greater love has no man than this, than a man lays down his life for his philos, his friend. You are my friend if you do whatsoever I have commanded you. So there's this usage of friend that is deeply warm and personal, but that is not the term that Jesus uses here. Jesus uses a second word for friend, which is a tyros, and it means more of like a companion or a comrade or someone you have a shared goal with. But it's often used not literally, but sort of as an expression of warmth, as an expression of kindness and affection and compassion, which is exactly how Jesus is using it here. It's used actually in a very important parable that Jesus told. In Matthew chapter 22, you remember the parable Jesus told of the man who shows up without the proper wedding clothes? And the master, when he sees this man has the audacity to show up to his wedding without proper wedding clothes, he says in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 12, "Friend, how did you come here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. A tyros. So Jesus is referring to Judas as this close, intimate, personal. Of course not. The actions of Judas betray that. But yet at the same time, Jesus is still calling him friend. He's still using a term of warmth, a term of love, a term of affection. He's not going to exaggerate it and say, "You know, you and me, we were best friends, weren't we?" Well, of course not. They're on completely different pages. Judas is not even a true believer. But here Jesus uses this warmth here. And so I think it's clear by the use of this that Jesus has a love for Judas. But he does not have a saving love for Judas. He doesn't love Judas as Jesus loves his own sheep, as Jesus loves his own elect bride. He loves Judas. He doesn't love Judas the way that he loves his chosen people. I know that because Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5 says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Just think of that. He thought of my name. If you're here with Christ, he's thought of your name before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. This great event of cosmic love took place before the foundation of the world, where he predestines his bride and chooses them unto salvation. Is everyone predestined? No, or we would be universalists. Are some? Some. Is Judas predestined? No. Judas, the Bible says, is filled with the devil. He's called the son of perdition. He is exacting upon Christ the cruelest thing that could possibly be exacted upon Christ: betrayal to his tortures, to his enemies. Nevertheless, Jesus is showing Judas incredible compassion. And where is this compassion towards an arch enemy coming from? It's coming from his trust in his heavenly Father. And so whoever we are bitter against, whoever we are struggling to forgive, you know, a lot of that has to do with how much you trust the Heavenly Father. Jesus could look at Judas and understand the wickedness of Judas, but also understand this whole thing is a part of the plan of God. And so understanding and trusting God that he could have prevented me from getting in this situation, he could have prevented me from getting hurt by this person, but he hasn't, and it's unfolded the way he has wanted it to, that frees me to love that person. Not despise them as though there's some sort of deity that's overpowering God himself. But if I trust in the Heavenly Father, then I am liberated, I am freed to love people who hurt me, to love people who betray their trust in me. And Jesus is an excellent example here as he treats with incredible compassion a man who will go to his grave hating Christ. A man who will never repent from his sins and become a child of God. Yet he loves Judas right here, his last interaction with him, an interaction of compassion, all stemming from his trust in his Heavenly Father. Well, the second expression of Jesus' trust in his Heavenly Father is Jesus' instruction to Peter. His instruction to Peter. Look at verse 51. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus, now Matthew doesn't tell us, but John tells us this is Peter, okay? That's who we're talking about. One of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Here's Peter hacking away at the slave of the high priest. Now, it's interesting. Luke chapter 22, verse 49 says that all the disciples asked Jesus, quote, "Shall we strike with the sword?" So apparently this is something that crossed all the disciples' minds. Is it now, Jesus? I mean, just give us the word, give us the wink, and we'll unsheath our swords, and we'll all charge, and we'll know you'll give us the victory. You want us to do that? And apparently, before Jesus can even answer the question, as is typical of Peter, he has already unsheathed his sword, and he is already hacking away at, specifically, Malchus, the servant of the high priest. And Peter is no soldier, right? He's a fisherman. So I'm sure he wasn't aiming for the ear. He was probably aiming for the head. He misses the head, it hits the ear. And even in the Greek, the ear is in the diminutive form, which probably means he got part of the ear. So it's just kind of one failure after another. And Jesus, rather than saying, "Way to go, Peter. I mean, your boldness is admirable," actually does something that's going to be quite embarrassing for Peter. But I mean, put yourself in Peter's mind. He's got to think, this is it. This is our moment of glory. This is when we unsheathe our swords and we fight till dawn, and by sunrise, we are going to take over Rome. We're going to take over Israel. We're going to be a nation again. Jesus is going to be on the throne as our Messiah, and it's going to be great. It's going to be better than the days of Solomon. The moment has come, the moment of glory. Let's go to war. I mean, that's in Peter's mind, and it's probably in everybody else's mind as well. But what's Jesus' reaction? Look at verse 52. "Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place. For all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword.'" So rather than say, "Charge, Peter," he tells Peter, "Put back your sword." Which had to be very confusing, very shocking, very bewildering to Peter. Do what? I mean, what is boldness if it isn't unsheathing your sword and charging into the fray for Jesus? I mean, isn't that the kind of bravery that you expect from us, Jesus? Now you're kind of embarrassing me in front of everyone and telling me to cool it and put away my sword. It could be very confusing to Peter. But Jesus, I mean, it's amazing. As stressful and as tumultuous as the situation is, Jesus is of calm mind. And even in this moment, ever the teacher, he gives Peter two pieces of instruction. I think that calmness deriving from his trust in the Heavenly Father. Look at the first piece of instruction. We already read it at the end of verse 2. "For all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword." Now, this is not a universal condemnation of any form of violence. We can look at Luke chapter 22, verse 38, where Jesus already told his disciples to get some swords for self-defense. We could look at Romans 13, where a just government uses the sword. The Bible says it doesn't bear the sword for nothing. A just government will raise up arms against foreign invaders, will, you know, perform capital punishment. There's various ways that God has permitted what we would call holy violence. We tend to think of all violence as bad. Well, there is a kind of holy violence. But this is a very narrow context. This is about defending Jesus Christ. How do you defend Jesus Christ? How do you defend the kingdom of God? Through weapons of violence? Wrong religion. Our founder never thought for a second that a great way to advance Christianity, even though some have claimed to do it in the name of Christ, but the founder, Jesus Christ, never thought that the way to advance Christianity is through the sword. The cause of Christ, the cause of the Christian, the cause of the church, is never advanced through the sword. Rather, 1 Peter 3:15 tells us, if you're going to defend Christ, if you're going to defend the hope that is in you, you defend it with words. You defend it with testimony. You defend it with the gospel of Jesus Christ that is infinitely more powerful than any weapon. And a weapon's not going to force someone to genuinely convert anyways. You use words, you use the gospel, and that's exactly why Peter was wrong. But Jesus' statement, "You live by the sword, you die by the sword," he probably doesn't mean this in any sort of specific category other than a general proverb that was used probably during this time, because there's kind of a rhyme to it. "You live by the sword, you die by the sword." It's probably a popular saying during that time, which is basically, If you got five options on the table, and one of the options is the sword, just understand if you pick that sword up, it's kind of hard to go back. That'll probably be the last option you select. If violence is your solution, if violence is your choice, and that's your sort of modus operandi in this life, you just need to understand that'll probably be your demise as well. And Peter, you don't want to be characterized that. The church doesn't want to be characterized by advancing the cause through military might. And throughout history, people have actually lashed hold of this statement, live by the sword, you die by the sword, to discourage military oppression. Martin Luther used it against the peasant riots. The peasants rose up against the government, and it was an absolute massacre, an absolute bloodbath. And Martin Luther was saying, don't do that. That's not the way to take care of your problems, because if you live by the sword, you die by the sword. Dueling used to be legal in the United States. You got a problem with someone? You got a gun, they got a gun, you just go to the, you know, out in the yard and take care of it. And it was outlawed in the United States primarily by heavily using this verse that that's not the way you take care of problems. You live by the sword, you die by the sword. So Christians have used this to try to keep people in the right understanding. And so Jesus makes this statement, rebukes Peter. Peter, when you defend me, you defend my kingdom cause, this isn't a weapon situation. So put that back. But then he's got a bigger point he wants to make to Peter. Look at verse 53. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Peter, you also understand I can get myself out of the situation, don't you? I mean, who are you dealing with here? I could summon, and he says this because of the weakness of his humanity. Of course, Christ as God can do anything, but in the weakness of his humanity, he could summon the Father who could put at his disposal 12 legions of angels. One legion is 6,000 angels. 12 legions, if my math is correct, is 72,000 angels. Augustine said one angel could destroy the world. I mean, that's like massive overkill. Don't you know, Peter, the amount of power that is at my fingertips? I could escape this situation so quickly. He probably says 12 legions to contrast from the 12 disciples. You know, even if all 12 disciples fought for me, what a piddly little army that would be. I could summon 12 legions of angels. I'd only need one to do the job. But I'm not going to do any of that, Peter. You know why I'm not going to do that? Look at verse 54. How then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way? Peter, don't you understand? I mean, Jesus has told Peter and the other disciples multiple times throughout his ministry, we're going to Jerusalem and the Son of Man is going to be delivered up in the hands of men and he's going to be crucified. And they just were in denial about it. And it's one of Jesus' weird parables he's telling you. What does he mean by that? But this is something since the earliest passages of Scripture, the Scriptures have been prophesying the Messiah will come. Especially passages like Isaiah 53, and he's going to be crushed, he's going to be bruised for not his iniquity, but for our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace is going to be upon him. He's going to die for sinners. So this is the great moment, Peter. This is the great moment when the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of sinners, is going to go to the cross and he's going to deal with our sin problem. He's going to deal with the fact that we know full well who we are and the sins of our heart, and we know if we're honest with ourselves that when we die and stand before God, we don't have the righteousness, we don't have what it takes in and of ourselves to stand right and innocent and forgiven before God. We need someone to deal with our unrighteousness. We need someone to deal with the penalty. We need someone to deal with the wages of sin. And that's why I'm here, Peter. This is it. This is the great redemptive moment. But these disciples don't appreciate it because they don't understand. Maybe in part the reason why they don't understand is because when they should have been in the garden praying with Christ, they were sleeping instead of praying. It's a great sermon to preach when people fall asleep while the preacher preaches. Just a thought. Well, thirdly and lastly, last fruit born from Jesus' trust in the Father. Jesus' exhortation to the mob. Look at verse 55. At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. Now, it's interesting, this word that Jesus uses for robber. Typically, the word kleptos is used. You hear the word kleptomania there. It's just a sort of a blank reference, a blunt reference to being a thief, someone who steals. But the word that Jesus used is lestis, and it actually refers to someone who has made theft their way of life, like a highwayman, like a bandit, someone who's got to hide in the woods and hide under bridges, and they have to do that because they've made theft their way of life, and if they come out into the daytime, they're going to be arrested. And so this is the word Jesus is using to refer to himself. Do you think I'm a highwayman? You think I'm a bandit? You think I have to stay in hiding to avoid arrest? I mean, I've been out in the open. I've been teaching in the temple. I've been healing in public. I walk your streets publicly, me and the disciples. I'm always teaching them. How do I do this? I do this openly. I do this publicly. So it's very suspicious that you guys would feel the need to have to show up in the middle of the night and arrest me. But why does someone have to do that? They have to do that if they know what they're doing is not the right thing. If what they're doing needs to be hidden. And they know what they're doing. They're arresting an innocent man. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's giving a bit of exhortation. He's giving a bit of admonition to get the mob, to get the crowds once again thinking about their heart. Thinking about why are they doing what they're doing. You're coming to me at night when I roam about in the daytime having nothing to hide. This is way more about your guilt than it is a statement about my guilt. But that's why they hated Jesus, right? Because he was always showing them why they did what they did. And that's a lot of times why people hate Christians, and why people hate the church, why people hate biblical preaching. It's because there's way too much exposing of the sins of our heart, what's going on. And so it's better to just call it a cult. It's better to just call it, you know, those crazy people over there. Those people are way too, you know, over the top with their religion. So it's a lot easier to call it that than to say, wait a second. Maybe they have something honest to say about my heart. Maybe I really do have a situation before my Creator God that needs to be resolved before I die and stand before Him. Look at verse 56. But all this has taken place, Jesus continues, to fulfill the scriptures of the prophet. So there he goes again. He keeps going back. This is happening because it's been prophesied. This is happening because it's the will of God. This is happening because it is the determined plan. So yes, what you mob, what you're doing is evil and wrong. You're doing it to cover your tracks. You're doing it because you're guilty, not me. But you're doing it because it's what has to be done for Christ to die for sinners. And at the end of that verse, it says, then all the disciples left him and fled. Well, they couldn't charge ahead in violence. Now they don't know what to do. Jesus is officially arrested. And that moment is terrifying. And they all run into the night. Albert Barnes says, then all the disciples, overcome with fear when they saw their master actually taken, alarmed with the terrific appearance of armed men and torches in a dark night and forgetting their promises to not forsake him, they all left their Savior to go alone to trial and to death. Why did the disciples abandon Christ? I think in part they abandoned Christ because they did not trust in their Heavenly Father. Because when Jesus told them, watch and pray so that you don't enter into temptation, they slept. And now they've entered into temptation. And now they've abandoned Christ. And what were they doing while they slept? Or what were other people doing while they slept? What were the enemies of Christ doing while they slept? What were the Roman soldiers doing? While the disciples slept, the Roman soldiers are arming themselves, right? They're putting on their armor. The temple guards are finding their clubs, the Sanhedrin. They're busily dispatching messengers to amass a force of 1,000 men. All that busy work, the formation, the falling into formation of 1,000 armed men is all happening while the disciples are sleeping. I think we need to remember that. When we as Christians become lazy in our Christian life and we cease to be diligent in spending time in the Word and spending time in prayer, we understand the enemy is never lazy. The enemy never sleeps. The enemy is always organizing. He's always strategizing. He's always mobilizing. We grow slack. The enemy does not grow slack. And we're the ones who pay the consequences. And our representation of the kingdom of God is what pays the consequences. John Gill says this, "Thus we see how diligent wicked men are in the accomplishment of their evil designs, whilst good men are asleep and indifferent to godly and spiritual exercises." So what's the solution to that? The solution to that is trusting our Heavenly Father, is trusting God, is looking at Christ as the ultimate example of trust. Say, "God, help me to be more like Christ. Teach me how to trust. Teach me how I am not trusting." And maybe you're here this morning and your first step needs to be trusting Christ to be the Savior of your sins. Trusting that God the Father literally sent His Son to become man, to die on the cross, because our sins are just that bad. And then to give us forgiveness and give us grace that is so powerful, it is a grace that has never met a sin that it could not overpower. It could not wash away. Maybe it's time for you, not knowing Christ, to finally and ultimately trust Christ and say, "With ease, the power of the blood of Christ can wash me clean and make me stand uncondemned and forgiven, reconciled and holy before my Creator and my God." That's the first step of faith. And after that, the Christian life is just growing and trusting our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the examples of Jesus Christ and his arrest. Lord, we know that all he did in his life was a model, really, of the Christian life, how we are to live before you. And Lord, our flesh can make it difficult to trust you at times. This world and all its distractions, the philosophies out there, the constant temptations. But Lord, we know, as Jeremiah 17 has told us, that those who trust in you, their roots will go deep into the earth. They will thrive. And when the heat comes and the fear comes and the anxiety comes, we will thrive because we are rooted in you, Heavenly Father. Enable us to this end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.